Eternal Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness and mercy and Thine exceeding great and precious promises. We wait before Thee in the quietness of this hallowed spot for Thy thoughts to circulate through our minds as we open Thy Word and think of yesterday and today and forever. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A Greek philosopher many, many centuries ago said, "Eternal life has been more promised than proved." From a Greek's point of view, of course, that was true. He had no basis for any other conclusion. But from a Christian point of view, we can look at yesterday and the far tomorrow from a stance of advantage and confidence and certainty. Inspiration has told us enough of yesterday that we may comprehend tomorrow. There is much more that we'd like to know. I believe there is much more that we will know. But there is enough that we can know today to satisfy, from a practical point of view, our need for a firm philosophy. Let's go back to Genesis and look at the initial story of the creation of man found in the first three chapters. Verse 26. "Let us make man." An option. A choice. A father, a mother, whispering in each other's ears and hearts, "Let's make a baby." Thought of in affection, conceived in love, made with consummate regard. "Let's make man in our image. I'd love to have a little girl just like you. I'd love to have a little boy just like you. Let's make man in our image." And so the fingers form. Not in a spoken second, not in a thought that called the universe into being, but with the caressing touch of a loving hand. "Thy fingers form." Not quite like him. And the sculptor touched and moved the placid clay. Not quite the kindness yet, or the gentleness, or the preciousness of love. But when finished, the image of God was very good. This is the first chapter of yesterday's story. And then there is added a coda. "All this was done with the dust of the earth." innately, intrinsically of little worth, but made a treasure, made a treasure. Several years ago, I decided I was going to gather together all the precious stones in the Bible. I had in my mind's eye the fabulous amount of money that I would need to spend, and so dismissed it. I would see in the store windows of great artistic jewelers in London, I would see in the museums of great cities the treasured works of art. I would look at the catalogues of Tiffany and Christie and say, never. I don't want a stone that I'll have to look through a telescope to. I want one that I'll be able to hold up. One day I met a young fellow. He said, I know somebody. He's got all the stones you'll ever want. Make a list and we'll go see him. So I did, and we did, and the drawers were open. What size do you want? Well, I said, I want one as big as an almond. So he pulls out a drawer. 1,500 almonds. I said, how come when you put it in a jewelry, it costs so much? Ha! He says, that's something else. A $3 stone is worth $300 in the setting. You go try to sell the setting, and he'll take a screwdriver and he'll yank the stone out, and he'll put the piece of gold, and it weighs 1/10 of 1/20 of 1/1000th of an ounce. Oh, the gold is worth $275. And the stone, well, it's got some scratches, I'll give you $250. Unless it's a museum piece that has been worn by somebody either famous or notorious. So I learned that the value of stones intrinsically is very little. Very little. There's nobody in this room that couldn't afford a collection of the genuine stones in the Bible. And you wouldn't have to save for 6 months either. Find the right place. They don't cost much. Some cents, few dollars for some of the others. But you get them in settings, and the treasure goes up. And God took the dust, he took the elements, and he put it in a setting. And into that setting he breathed his life. And formed out of the innately almost valueless dust, an inestimable treasure. Costing the blood of God. Ransomed by the death of his son. And so we read Genesis 1 and 2 and we get a picture of nothing becoming sublime when touched by the life of God, when created in the image of God, when sculpted by the fingers of God, glowing with the likeness of the glory of God. And behold, he is very good. And then the harp goes out of tune. The harmony is marred. In place of a song, there rises up into the heart of the universe a wail. And God speaks again. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The image broken, the likeness marred. and the life spilled into nothingness. And everything else wrapped around in pain. Dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return. And what of the breath breathed into his nostrils? Ecclesiastes 12:7. When the dust shall return to the earth as it was, the spirit shall return to God who gave it. And the spirit is life, Jesus says. The spirit is life. The life returns to God who gave it. There is before me a podium light. It's dependent on some far away generator for the energy that makes the incandescent globe glow. A foot from my hand is a switch. If I chose, I could turn it off. The energy would cease to activate the bulb. In a second or two, even the dull glow would disappear, and it would be dark. The elements return to the state that they were in. I don't know what metal is used there, maybe platinum, maybe tungsten, I don't know. Maybe some alloy. It was platinum or tungsten 6,000 years ago. It's only the energy that makes it burst forth into light. Without that energy, it would be dull and dead and alone. God took the elements of the earth and made man. When he energized those elements that he had sculpted into a form most lovely, man lived and moved, and had his being. When that energy flows back to the God who gave it, man ceases to be. He ceases to be. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I said in my heart, verse 17, let's think. And then I said in my heart, verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 3, let's see what concerns the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, show them up in their clear state, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Men are animals. My brother tells the story of a very irascible auditor who called out in the audience to which he was speaking, "You may be, but I'm not." Biologically, we're all beasts. We're all animals. The biologic cycle goes through us as it does through every other mammal. That's what Solomon is realizing. They're all beasts. What makes the difference? That which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. They have one breath. So that, if I may paraphrase, in this thing, biologic life, a man hath no preeminence above a beast. All go to one place. All are of the dust. All return to the dust again. And then he asks a question. Who knows the spirit of man that may go upward, and the spirit of the beast that may go downward? Who knows? Who knows that? No man by thinking can find it out. we've got to accept it from the Word of God. And so I turn a couple of pages to the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes. And at verse 4 I read, "To him that is joined to the living, there's hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion." And every time I read that, I can picture a letter that was written by Pope Leo to an Irishman by the name of Columbanus, right at the beginning of the 600s, the 7th century. And in the reply of this Irishman, I see that the Irishman in the 7th century were not too different from the Irishman in the 20th century. For Pope Leo called the Irishman Columbanus a dog, among other disparaging epithets, to which Columbanus picked up a goose quill pen and responded, "A living dog is better than a dead Leo," and sent it across the Alps into Rome, and only regretted that he was not sitting on a windowsill to watch the facial expressions of the recipient. So every time I read this passage, that picture comes up into my mind of a witty, self-asserted Irishman who took on, long before Luther, the battlements of Rome, whose works still survive and are found in a volume called the Opera of, it's just Opera Columbani, actually. And I ordered that book from a bookstore in the little village of Bracknell some years ago, and it was a little time in coming. And one day the young lady behind the counter saw me looking at other books, and she said, "Dr. Harding, your book on opera has arrived." It made my day. She never had met the Latin word opera ever before. Opera means works, the works of Columbani. "A living dog is better than a dead lion." And then he goes on to say, "The living know that they shall die. The dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward." Now this expression means neither can they obtain by any further effort any reward that they have not already got. In other words, the moment you die, that moment your account is closed. There's no possibility of getting more points later on by anything you do. The memory of them is forgotten. Their strongest emotions, love, hatred, envy, perish. Their work, their device, their knowledge, their wisdom is non-existent in the grave. The knowledge, the wisdom, parts of the intellect. The works, the device, the results of manual dexterity. The love, hatred, envy, the greatest emotions. So emotionally, practically, intellectually, there is nothing in the grave. There is no possibility of changing the score we make up to the moment we die. There's no more reward. Now with this picture of death, there are those who respond, "This is negative. To me, this is the most positive piece of advice that I could get. I have taken many courses in my life and sat for many, many examinations. Many examinations. One teacher I got to know, of course, half education is knowing your teacher. I got to know him, and the first time I took a course with him, he came to the mid-quarter, and we were all graduate students, and he says, "If any of you will settle for a B, you don't have to come to the examination. But if you want anything better than a B, you've got to come to the examination." So I thought to myself, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be right there. I'm not going to settle for a B. I didn't know him yet. But I got to know him, and I took many courses from him. It was a language. He taught Hebrew and Greek and Sanskrit. And you've got it. Every day we met, every day we translated, every day we either knew or didn't know. And he was just writing in his grade book all the grades. So I figured that he knew the ones he was going to give a B to, and he knew the ones who knew they were going to get a B. And that if any fellow came with gall enough to want any more than an A, he must be expecting more than an A. Didn't take too much sense. Then I discovered he never graded any paper. So if you had the nerve to turn up, and two or three of us invariably turned up for A's, he gave us A's. So after I got to know him, I had no problem. He never graded a paper in his life. And the poor scaredies who thought if they came to an exam they might get a C, settled for a B and settled for less, perhaps, than they might have. I have taken many exams, many exams. If I was told you can take this exam only once, and it is going to be precisely timed, if any of you have taken a graduate record examination, you know what that means. 17 minutes for this. The fellow's waiting there with a stopwatch. Now end it. 7 minutes for the next. Start. Clock starts ticking. If you know that you have only one chance, if you're the way I'm made, you put in 500 times the effort than if you know you could take it 15 times and it didn't matter. It's like folk who audit a course. I have yet to find a student, graduate or undergraduate, who did an ounce of work when he audited the course. He was going to do all the work, but he didn't want the pressure of the examination. I'd mark him down, and if there were 18 times he should have come in the quarter, he probably came the first 3 weeks and then once a week thereafter. Now we need to know. That's why the Bible tells us the way it does, the things it does. No second chance. There's no moral reward when you die. You can't change your grade. Therefore, he says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. No second chance. Now to know that is to gain steel in your spine. You make it once through, my friends, or you don't make it. Now what else does he tell you? Last night we talked about the therapy produced by the Word of God. As Gloria was reading the paraphrase of the 23rd Psalm, the healing power of those words came into my brain and into my system. Did you feel them? The peace, the strength, the stabilizing presence, the hope, the assurance. Though I walk through the valley of lengthening shadows, I will not be afraid. For thy presence is with me. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Son has done it. The Son has done it in circumstances that would terrify us if we had to face them other than in imagination. And on the resurrection morning, the celestial visitant touched his cold form. Son of man, thy Father calls thee. And he who was dead sprang to life and light and immortality. What happens after death? Nothing until that moment. A dreamless, workless, effortless, thoughtless sleep, until the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God lifts us into immortality. Then shall this mortal put on immortality. Then shall this corruptible put on incorruption. Then shall death be swallowed up in life. God draws aside the veil in the model that he sent us in Jesus Christ and showed us Christ living. And then testifying, the prince of this world will come, but he will not find anything in me. He too knew that with death there was no change. And then on that memorable Sabbath day so long ago, he rested according to the commandment, to begin a new life and a new work and a new ministry on the first day of Christian era. Long ago he began the work of creation on the first day of the week. Later he began the work of redemption and restoration. Jesus is working today. Jesus' Spirit is working today. Jesus' power is working today. Don't allow yourself to think of the will-o'-the-wisp of another chance. At that moment, there is no more change in reward. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted moment. I am come, Jesus says, that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. His prayer is, Father, that they might know thee, whom to know is life eternal. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you want to know him better? Do you want to love him more intently? Do you follow him? Do you want to follow him more nearly? Your direction depends on your decision. Your will is still master. Lay it down at a greater master. Give it to the Lord Jesus. And this moment say to him, into thy hands, my life, my hope, my ambition, my sin, my future, my all. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we thank thee that thou hast opened the veil and showed us the truth, and given us a hope, and lifted our souls in triumph. If our lives are led by green fields and quiet streams, through dark valleys or up rugged mountain slopes, or to our last resting place, may thy presence never leave us. We love thee. Teach us to love thee better. We give ourselves to thee. Help us to never take ourselves back. Hold us close to thy heart. And guide us through life's mysteries and pains to where the redeemed shall gather on the hill of God. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.